Well, good morning. This has been a very nostalgic week for me. As I've been preparing this message, I was thinking an awful lot about my father. Growing up, I heard him deliver this message. I didn't take notes. I just remember 60 years ago, I can remember my dad preaching on this message. He loved the Old Testament. And some of you perhaps have heard him. I know Tom and Betty Ann have, because he spent a number of years at Collingdale before he passed away about a quarter of a century ago. And even Glenda remembers hearing this message. When we were preparing to be married, she heard one of his messages, and he spoke on the same subject. And it's been in my bucket list to do something about this subject for a long time. And finally have a chance, because my father loved the Old Testament. He loved the old story of Jesus and his love. I think he got that from his father. I never had a chance to hear him, but those who have heard him always remarked about his love of the Old Testament. And so as we're taking this quick survey of some of the passages in the Old Testament that can shed light on the grace of God, where we can see Christ demonstrated in pictures from the Old Testament, I trust that you'll be blessed today as well as we look at a passage that perhaps is not very familiar in Jeremiah chapter 38, the first 13 verses. You have to go into the history a little bit about Jeremiah. You have your notes in your bulletin. You can look it up later on, and some of the references and so on, you have them there, so you don't have to worry about it. You can just listen. But Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he began his ministry in the 13th year of King Josiah, back in 626 BC. He preached in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already been dispersed. God's people in the promised land consisted of those in the land of Judah. Zephaniah and Habakkuk were contemporaries of him in his early ministry. And then he continued on for quite a while, even after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. He continued on and ministered in the land with his people. He was not a very popular prophet, because when he predicted the destruction of Israel, of Judah, because of their sin, it wasn't a popular message, just like the gospel is not a popular message today. He was thrown in prison twice. We'll read about one of those in a few moments. But they didn't like to hear that message. But our text today takes place in that context of the final days of Jerusalem, just before Nebuchadnezzar ransacked it, destroyed it, burned it, took everyone out captive, and left a few people there. But the rest were taken to Babylon. He had predicted that the king would be taken prisoner, Zedekiah. He predicted this back in chapter 37. He had been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Even before he captured the whole city, he had taken the surrounding lands, and Nebuchadnezzar had appointed Zedekiah to be the governor of those captive people. He was a guy who really, I think deep down, appreciated Jeremiah. He did several things that indicated that he really wanted to help him, but he also was a very weak leader, as we'll see in a moment. And he was indebted to those who put him in power to do what they wanted rather than for him to show real leadership. And so there were four nobles that accused him and had Jeremiah imprisoned. We'll read about that in a second. He's released from prison and prophesied again, and people threw him back in prison, and he was going to die there. He was in the prison, the miry dungeon of Malchiah. We'll read about that in just a moment. But just to give the whole story of Jeremiah, he did get released, as we'll see. And he spent some time there. He could have gone with the others to Babylon, but he decided to stay with the remnant. And we read about that in chapter 40. But after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, he chose to minister to those few people that were left. Rather than going to Babylon, he stayed with them. Eventually, they fled and went to Egypt, and they took him and Baruch, his secretary, and they went to Egypt, and that's probably where he died. But we don't know the end of his story, but we're going to pick it up at before then, when he was in this dungeon. Just to give you an idea, we had this slide before. At the top, you can see where Jeremiah fits in. He was the last of the prophets there until Daniel and some of the others who ministered after the captivity. There are no kings of Israel, because they had all been taken captive and dispersed. He's the last, he's serving under Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah. So that just gives you an idea of the picture, the time frame we're dealing with. But let's read the first six verses. So I've divided the chapter into the text into three portions. And let's read the first portion, first six verses of chapter 38. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." And therefore the princes said to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, for he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of his people, but their harm." And then Zedekiah said to the king, "Look, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." And so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. And so Jeremiah sank in the mire. So we've had a brief look at the life of Jeremiah, and then we're going to come back now to that one incident where he's thrown into the dungeon, as we just read. He was falsely accused. He was only doing his job. God said, "Tell the people this." Jeremiah said that, words that God gave him, and the people didn't want to hear it, And so they threw him in the dungeon. We'll probably all have experienced situations like that in our lives. We're doing what we think is God's will, and nothing but wrong seems to come about. But we're going to focus our attention on this scene for a reason. Because we're going to see the grace of God that brings salvation. Here in this Old Testament book, you'd have to brush away the dust and the cobwebs in some people's Bibles to find it. But there's this beautiful picture of the grace of God. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. I divided this up into three sections. We just read the first six verses, and that talks about the desperate need of salvation. We'll get to the other two in a moment. So he was falsely accused by these four nobles. These were enemies of the word of God. And wherever God's word is preached in the world, you will find these enemies who want to stamp it out, who don't want to hear it, who burn the Bible, who do whatever they can so they don't have to hear the good news of salvation. King Zedekiah was weak. He owed his power to those nobles and other men who put him in power. He's just like Pilate. Remember when Jesus was brought before Pilate? He found no fault in him. But they kept hollering. They want him crucified. Kill him. And finally, Pilate washed his hands of the whole affair and said, I can't do anything. You do it. You crucify him. Read about that in Matthew 27. And so he turns Jeremiah over to the crowd to do with him as they wanted. And so they cast him into a dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son. It was in the court of the prison. It was probably an abandoned cistern for holding water during times of drought. But now it had dried up almost, or just a layer of mud on the bottom. And that's where they threw Jeremiah. They let him down with ropes, but I have the impression that they weren't too careful about doing that. They didn't care about being rope burns and things like that when somebody was going to die anyway in a short time. They lowered him down, down, down into the depths of that dungeon. Ay, ay, ay. He was in a desperate situation. I don't know if you've heard of the rule of three. It doesn't apply everywhere, but in general, you can live 3 minutes without air. You can live 3 days without water. And you can live 3 weeks without food. He had no water or food. The best he could hope for was less than a week of living. You know, this is a picture of the desperate condition that we find ourselves in when we are not believers, when we have not accepted the salvation that God offers to us by grace. We're like Jeremiah in a dark place, because our eyes have been blinded by the darkness, lest they see the light of the gospel and be saved. Not only was he in darkness, but there was hunger. There was no food in the city. There was no food in that dungeon. There was nothing. Reminds of the story of the in the Old Testament when David was had to flee from Saul, and he actually turns himself over to the Philistines and does work with them, and he's on a campaign and comes back and finds that the city that he lived in and his men that were with him had been ransacked, had been set on fire, all the people, including David and his wife and the families of those who were with him, they were all captured and taken away, and they're all upset. And they go after the enemy. They don't know where they went. They found this Egyptian slave near the point of death from hunger. He had been sick, and the people just abandoned him. The Amalekites abandoned him. David found him in his hunger. And instead of killing this enemy, he gave him food. And he revived. And he led them to where the families of David and his men were, and they captured them back, destroyed the enemy. This man was hungry. He could do nothing to save himself, just like Jeremiah in the well, the cistern. They were thirsty. That goes without saying. He's standing in mud, but you don't drink mud. Reminds me of another scene in John's gospel when Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I can't wait to get to that chapter in our study, but that woman who had a thirst for that could only be quenched by the living water that Jesus brought. That's where we are. We're thirsty. We need that water that only Jesus can bring. My father tells a story. I remember hearing him say this. It's incredible. He grew up in the Northern England. He went to school there. And in the city of Carlisle, where he grew up after he was born in New Zealand, they went back to New England. In that city, there's a castle, Carlisle Castle. And back in the year 1746, there were 90 prisoners, not one, 90 prisoners in a dungeon like Jeremiah was living in. And they had no water. But they discovered that the condensation on the wall of the castle dungeon every morning would condense, and there would be water there. And so these 90 men kept alive by licking the water off the wall. And this continued and continued. And with 90 people licking these walls every day, they soon created grooves in the wall that you can see today. The licking stones, they're called. What happens when you are desperate for water? And that's what happens when we have not yet encountered Christ at the well and get living water from him. Finally, they were under the sentence of death. A non-believer has the sentence of death hanging over him, just like Jeremiah. He couldn't live for more than a few days. We don't know how long we can live, but it isn't forever, that's for sure. Remember that story in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was put into prison for preaching the gospel. And they were having a prayer meeting. And Herod the king was trying to keep him in prison until after the Passover holiday. And on the night before he was sentenced to die, remember James had been already beheaded, and they were getting ready to do the same for Peter. But the church is praying, and God is answering their prayer by sending an angel And there in the depths of that dark cell, with no food or water, and the sentence of death over his head, he is wakened in the middle of the night by an angel, slaps him on the side and says, "Get up!" And his chains fell off. He's in the dark. "Follow me." Went past the guards. They're all sleeping. Went outside, and finally, when he could see again, the angel disappeared. He had the sentence of death, but God answered prayer. He can answer our prayer today if we will just believe. There's a graphic. Somebody's taking the time to try to depict both putting in Jeremiah into the dungeon and then taking him out again. It's not a great picture, but I couldn't find too many others. So there it is. But now, after looking at that desperate need of salvation, let's read the next section of the account from 7 to 11. That sounds like a name for a store, doesn't it? 7-11. Now, Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, an African, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded, didn't just suggest, he commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." And so Ebed-Melech took the men with him. They went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags, and he let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. The second passage, second section I've entitled "The Powerful Means of Salvation." We talked about the desperate need for salvation. Now, the powerful means of salvation. And it all comes about from a mediator. A mediator. Doesn't that ring a bell? What a comfort it is to have one who is interested in our well-being, being on our side. If you're lying in a hospital bed, if you don't have anybody who can be an advocate for you, a patient's advocate, you're in a desperate situation. You don't know anything about medical terms and all that kind of stuff. But if you have somebody with you who will speak on your behalf, who knows your needs and can communicate that clearly to the doctor when you're afraid of him, that person is invaluable to you. Ebed-Melech was such a person for Jeremiah. Jeremiah couldn't do a thing to help himself. He was in a dark dungeon with no food or water. He could do nothing to save himself. It was desperate. He was going to die unless somebody came to his side and helped him. And that's what Ebed-Melech did. Heard about the plight of Jeremiah. He went to the king's house, found him. He was actually outside. And he went to intercede with the king for Jeremiah. He loved Jeremiah. And he mediated for him. He was the only one who could help. Christ is our mediator. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This morning, Marshall shared with us the thoughts about Jacob's ladder, and others continued. A mediator is one who connects two different people who can't talk directly. God is in heaven, man is on earth, and there has to be a means of communication between God and man. And that story of Jacob's ladder, he shows how Christ became that ladder, that means of communication between God and man. He's our mediator. He came to help us. He's the only one who could do that. Ebed-Melech risked his life to save Jeremiah. Christ gave his life to save us. He didn't just risk it. He gave his life to save us. Ebed-Melech received authority from the king. The king commanded him and said, go, pull him out of the dungeon. Gave him authority and gave him power, gave him 30 men to do the job, to lift him out before he died. That's what Jesus Christ is doing for us today. He's making the gospel available to us if we will just avail ourselves of it. There's power to save us, but we have to believe it. Jesus Christ was both willing and able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for us. He's our mediator. Our mediator. We need a mediator. Many of us could relate to that story of the Good Samaritan, how he was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked. Sounds like a present day situation. Innocent people being attacked. But the people who didn't do anything, the priest who walked by, the religious leader, the Levite who walked by, did nothing to help him. But the Samaritan, that despised person, came to where that person had need. He ministered to him. He poured in oil and wine, the best medicine of the day. He put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, paid his bill, paid extra, and said, if you need more, I'm coming back. I'll pay the rest. Take care of him while I'm gone. That story and the Good Samaritan who was the go-between, that person would have died on the road if it hadn't been for the Good Samaritan. Salvation has to come from outside. We can't save ourselves. Ebed-Melech did not have to leave his cushy job in the palace to go save a person dying in a water cistern. He didn't have to do that, but he did. Christ didn't have to leave heaven to come and save us, but he did. Praise God, he did. Love made him go. Ebed-Melech stops at the house of the king and goes down underneath in the basement, and he finds some old rags and old clothes that have been discarded. You can imagine what kind of clothes they were. I mean, these are secondhand clothes from the king. Not bad stuff, but he doesn't wear them anymore. So he went down there and collected these used clothing. Like the way the King James puts it, cast clouts and rotten rags. I guess that's why this message stuck in my mind for so long. What is a cast clout? It's old clothing. I can still hear my father saying that in his British kind of American accent. Cast clouts. Anyway, Jeremiah didn't he had need of him, but Ebed-Melech was concerned that when he put the rope down to bring him up, his body was so fragile. He needed some protection under his armpits so that when they lifted him up, he wouldn't be broken. Every time I give Fran a hug, I say, I don't want to hug you too hard. I don't want to break anything. That's exactly the kind of situation that Jeremiah was in. But someone was concerned for him. You know, these are kind of despised things. They were down in the basement, of no use to anyone. These are insignificant things, despised things. But, you know, that's God's specialty. He loves taking things that have no other value and using them to be the means of salvation. Isn't that cool? Remember the boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fish? First of all, he's a little boy. What's a little boy going to do with a crowd of 5,000 people and 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread? These are insignificant things, and yet God uses them. Just like he used the used clothing and the rags to save Jeremiah. So the last section we're going to look at this morning is in the same chapter, verses 12 and 13. And so Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So we've seen the desperate need of salvation. We've seen the powerful means of salvation. And now the gracious acceptance of salvation. Ebed-Melech came with the only way of salvation, just as Jesus did. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one way. Have you accepted that way? We have trouble admitting our needs sometimes. Sometimes God has to place us in very desperate situations where we can do nothing ourselves, and then we can avail ourselves of the gracious provision for salvation and accept that and actually be saved. God uses these insignificant things. We have trouble admitting our need. Remember the king who came to, we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 5. The king with his leprosy. He goes to Elisha with all kinds of money, and he had his all figured out how he was going to get saved. Elisha doesn't even meet him. He sends a messenger out to him and says, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. It's too easy. He went away. Couldn't accept that that was the way of salvation until his servant said, well, if he had asked you to do something really hard, you would have done it. He says, just go to the Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times and you'll be healed. And so he did that. He took that advice from another insignificant, unnamed servant who had only been told about this by another unnamed maiden girl who was in the house. And just, you know, the coincidences are really remarkable. But when he did that, he was saved. He was cured. He was healed. God uses insignificant things like cast clouts to save us. There's only one way of salvation, as the Hebrews found out on the first Passover. You know the story real well. They're told to kill the Passover lamb, go inside their house after putting the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel, and then close the door and wait. Simple thing. But if they had decided, well, maybe it should be on the door instead of on the doorpost, or why do I have to do this? There's so many other houses that aren't being done. They wouldn't have been saved. There's only one way: obedience to God's word. Jeremiah had nothing he could do to save himself except to look up and see the one who came with a message of salvation. He had to believe the words of Ebed-Melech and put the old clothes and rags under his armpits and attach the rope. Not a difficult thing to do. Very simple. Only believe and you'll be saved. Somebody represented Jeremiah getting these rags and someone let down by the rope, and then he could attach it to his arm, under his arms, and be lifted up. He exercised faith, and he was saved. 30 men pulled him out of the dungeon, and he was delivered. It says that he remained in the court, on the ground above it, not in the real great surroundings, but he was free. He was free. Tried to picture what was going on in Jeremiah's mind. No doubt he found some way to get cleaned up a bit. I mean, when you've been standing in mud for several days, perhaps you want to get cleaned up. You don't want to live like you're still in the depths of despair. You have a new life. You're free now. Get your act cleaned up. I have no doubt that when they gave him that first piece of bread, and no doubt he was able to wash it down with some wine. There was no clean water. When he tasted that bread and drank that wine, I have no doubt that he appreciated the one who brought him salvation, just as we did this morning when we met with the Lord around his table. We ate that bread and drank that cup in remembrance of the one who loved us so much that he came to where we were in our depths of despair and saved us. He lifted us up, as we just sang. We had to have a renewed appreciation for the one who saved us. How our hearts should overflow when we think of that, not just every day, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day we need to be thinking of what we have been saved from and how much we owe to the love of God, who extended grace to us and saved us. So we've caught a glimpse of that grace of God that brings salvation from this passage. And I trust that you've been blessed by it, as I've been blessed just thinking about it. The Holy Spirit uses these little glimpses throughout Scripture to bring us a clearer picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for us. I trust that this is something that we have accepted as well. What can we take home from this? We heard about a desperate need for salvation. If we haven't come to the end of ourselves, if we aren't in the position where we can do absolutely nothing to save ourselves, and we realize that we're in danger of dying, then we need to do something about it. We need to make a decision today to accept the grace of God that brings salvation. We talked about the powerful means of salvation. Talked about Ebed-Melech leaving where he was to go and help someone else who needed to hear the good news of salvation. That's where we need to be today. There's a world out there that's dying, that needs to hear how they can be saved. Are you willing to give yourself to share that good news with those in need? And perhaps there'll be someone hearing this or seeing these notes someday that needs to be made to think again if they've ever received that gift of grace that God offers that brings salvation to us. I trust we all have here, but perhaps there are those who will be hearing this someday who need to make that decision. I trust that you'll make it today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this glimpse of the grace of God that brings salvation. We thank you for your great love that came to where we were in our desperate condition. And when we could do nothing to save ourselves, you loved us and you came to where we were and you provided the means for us to be saved. We thank you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and connected us in the depths of our sin to a holy God in heaven. We thank you that he has made us part of his family. And we thank you that we can rejoice in every opportunity we have to remember all that has come to us as a result of that. Bless our time together this morning and help us to remember these words and remember the things that are from your word and anything else extraneous. May it just be forgotten. We commit ourselves to you and the rest of this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you haven't signed the card for Fran, be sure you do so before you leave. Frank will take it over.